Let's turn together then in our Bibles this morning to our text, which comes from 1 Peter. So we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last or final, and it pertains to the study of last things. That word you will not find in your Bible, no matter how hard you may look, but the theme you find running throughout. And oftentimes I think when we think about eschatology, we usually think about, you know, the book of Revelation. Or we think about maybe some particular New Testament text, but what we ought to see is that really all of Scripture is eschatological. Right? It's all pointing towards a final telos, a final goal, a target. Right? That end, in which man will dwell eternally with God forever. And we see that from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Now, there are many different eschatological positions, right? And we've gone over those when we studied the book of Revelation. You know, you have premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. But I think one of the things, generally, all those three viewpoints have in common is that they all see that there is an end of all things that will one day come, right? There will be an end of this present order as it is. How things are will not always be this way. And that is something Peter is reminding these first century Christians of, because the present order that they were a part of was one of exile. Right? They were dispersed. They were driven from their home. They were impoverished. And for many of them, they faced death. And so at times for them, it might seem like the better option to just give up and join in with the world, since this just seems to be what the present order will always be like. Or perhaps for some of them, they may have thought to themselves, perhaps it's just better if I, you know, dig a hole, find myself, you know, a nice rock I can live under as I await the arrival of Christ. But Peter's saying to them, no, right, disregard that impulse. Don't follow after it. Why? Well, because as believers, we know that God is sovereign. And as we just read last week, Christ, His Son, is right sitting at the right hand now. He rules and He reigns with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to Him. And we know that through Christ we are now believers in God who raised Jesus from the dead, right? Gave Him glory so that our faith and hope in Him now, and we know that as our faith and hope are in Him, that there are great things that are laid up for the believer. Right? There are great things ahead for us, better things to look forward to at the revelation of our salvation when our Savior appears. And so that's why we're not to just throw our hands up and give in to the world and start living like them as if this is all that there is, because we as believers understand that the saints' felicity is not found in this world, but in another. And Peter has been clear on this. This is why he reminds them time and time again in this letter. You are exiles. You are strangers. You are sojourners. Which is the figuratively speaking, say, as Christians, we are not those who build homes, but we pitch tents because we are waiting for a better homeland, our true homeland, where we are citizens of. And at the same time, though, Peter's also been clear in this letter, hasn't he? That just because we are sojourners, that just because we are strangers, it doesn't mean we go hide under a rock or just stare up at the sky and wait for the arrival of Christ. But as believers, right, first of all, as a church, right, the church has been given a mission in the world. And as individuals, we've all been given duties before God in the world until Christ arrives that we are to be busy in. And what ultimately, though, has he given all to do? Well, as he says in our text today, really to live in such a way that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Right? And that's Peter's message to the saints. Last week, Peter told these Christians, as he's been saying throughout the letter, you are going to suffer for righteousness' sake. But don't worry, right? Because those who malign you will be judged, right? One day by the one who judges the living and the dead. That's what we read in verse 5 of chapter 4. And that is the context then, right? Pointing them in the face of their suffering to the end, when God judges all things, that now we come to verse 7, in which he says, the end of all things is at hand, or the end of all things is drawing near. Now that's important, right? He's saying that day is not far off. Now, it's because of that language, though, the end is at hand, that it's caused some people to say, well, maybe this can't be talking about the end of all things when Christ returns and burns up all things and creates anew, right? Renewing the heavens and the earth. They say this is language of imminence. It can't be referring to this. It must be referring to something else. But remember, brothers and sisters, that prophetic language is always imminent language. Right? It's always on the horizon. It's always about to happen. Listen to what John Calvin says about this text. He says this, "But it may be objected and said that a long series of ages has passed away since Peter wrote this, and yet the end has not come. My reply to this is that the same seems long to us because we measure its length by the spaces of this fleeting life. But if we could understand the perpetuity of future life, many ages would appear to us like a moment." Are you saying we gauge things by our own existence instead of thinking about eternity? If we gauged it according to eternity, just as Peter references in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, right? One day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. Perhaps we would not have trouble understanding it that way. He continues, "Besides, we must remember this principle, that from the time when Christ once appeared, there is nothing left for the faithful but with suspended minds ever to look forward to His second coming." He's saying, what's next on the prophetic calendar? It's the return of Christ for believers. And that is imminent. To that I would add also, though, that we ought to understand that Peter is talking about the end of the world here, just based on the entire context of this epistle itself, right? From the very beginning of the letter, he's been directing these Christians' eyes to an eternal hope, hasn't he? Right? From the very beginning, when he calls them exiles, what does he say right after that? Right? He acknowledges, you are suffering exiles, but what does he then say in chapter 1? But don't worry, because there's an inheritance that's laid up for you, that's undefiled, that's imperishable, that's unfading, kept for you in heaven, that you will receive in the end. Right? Throughout the letter, he's directing their eyes in the midst of suffering to the glory that will one day be revealed. Why now would he turn their hope and their gaze upon something other than that? He wouldn't. Right? This is why he also then reiterates in chapter 4, verse 13, which we'll look at next week, this, he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You see, here another instance of that. You are suffering right now. Your existence is one of suffering. But don't worry. Christ suffered unto glory. You will suffer unto glory. That's the message. And so while then He encourages them that Christ is returning, that suffering will cease, that evil will one day be destroyed, that wickedness will come to an end, until that day we are to continue seeking the glory of God as we await the arrival of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is why then He begins with, after saying that, therefore. Right? The end of all things is at hand, therefore. And it's those things that Peter calls us to pursue, knowing that the end of all things is at hand, that we're going to look at together for the remainder of our time, because isn't it just as relevant for us as it was in their day? Because the end is still at hand. And so point one of our 3 points this morning, we'll call this, right? As we await the arrival of Christ and as we seek to glorify God then in everything, we are to remain sound. So point number one is remaining sound. Look at verse 7 once more with me, please. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Right? What can so easily happen to Christians when we lose sight of the fact that this world is not our home? We can easily become entangled in it, can't we? Right? We can easily become wrapped up in the world and begin to live in the world just like those who have no hope. Right? Living for the cares and the pursuits of what this world offers us. And so Peter says, as Christians, as those who have a hope, we seek God's glory now by exercising self-control in the world. Right, we are to exercise self-control unlike this world that just follows after all of the passions of their flesh. We are to exercise self-control, and only believers can do it. Why? Because it's a fruit of the Spirit, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. And it's this self-control that causes us to be moderate then in the way that we see everything in the world. To be moderate in our desires for things in the world, and in our use of things in the world. And why is that important? Because if we have an unhealthy attachment, even to lawful pleasures and lawful enjoyments, what is it going to do? Ultimately, it's going to hinder your service to God, which is your purpose here under. Think about it, for example, like this. Take, for example, the person who is not self-controlled and their consumption of food or in drink. You know, food and wine, we might say. Right? Think about someone who is not self-controlled in those two areas. What does that result in? It hinders them from being a productive citizen, doesn't it? Right? If you eat too much, if you're constantly filling your belly till you are full, if you don't have self-control, if you are gluttonous, well, it's going to make you oftentimes, right, tired. You're not going to do the things you're supposed to do at your house. You're not going to be a good employee when you go off to work. You're just not going to be productive in general in life. Right? The same is with excess in drinking of wine. What happens to the person who drinks in excess? Right? Lazy, weak, ignorant. And so what is Peter saying? He's saying being self-controlled in part means then a regulation of our desires, of our pursuits. Right? We are to be regulated in those things. Right? We are to see all things for what they are and pursue them according to what they are. At the same time, we live in a day and age that thinks just because maybe we're living in a bad time that the end can come now at any moment. And what does that cause people, though, to do oftentimes? To live irrationally, doesn't it? Right? If you think that the end is tomorrow, it could come in next week. Oftentimes people live irrationally. Think about the various cults out there who have predicted the return of Jesus. And what have they done as a result of that? They've sold everything that they've had. And when the end didn't come, they're poor. They're impoverished. They have nothing. Or for some, they've actually committed suicide, thinking that the end was coming. The fact then that the end is near, we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is ultimately no reason to live any differently than you already should be living now. Right? Knowing that the end is coming, that the end is near, should not cause you to live in any way that is differently than the way that you ought to be living right here and now. Right? Every day we are to live like the end is near. And every day we are to live as if Jesus could come back this very day, which means what? Living a consistently Christian life every day. Walking by faith every day. Obeying the Word of God every day. Doing your Christian duty every day until Christ returns. There is not something extra or above the ordinary Christian life Jesus calls for before He returns. The great theologian Martin Luther understood this. Which is why I love what he says. Someone asks him, if Jesus was going to come back today, if you knew He was coming, if you knew the end was today, what would you do? And his response was, I'd plant a tree and pay my taxes. What's he saying there? That he doesn't care? No. What he's saying is I would do nothing new. I would do nothing different. I would live like I always do. And that was for God, this day like every other day, in service to God, in the calling God has given me, to the glory of God, until He returns this day and always. Right? That's Luther's response. Right? There wasn't something extra than he needed to do to get himself ready before his Lord arrived. And that, brothers and sisters, is how we all ought to be thinking. But sadly, that's not the case, is it? I think even as I was thinking about this text, maybe this is one of the reasons why in some eschatological systems, they're always trying to guess when Jesus will return. Because they want to know. They want to have some sense of when He's coming back so that they can make themselves ready for when He returns. I think that's the case. For many Christians, they want to, give me like a month's notice, Lord. And what all of a sudden will you see people do? All of a sudden, they're going to be praying three times a day. They're going to be reading their Bible, never missing a day. They're going to come to church faithfully every Lord's Day. They're going to come early. They're going to stay late. They're going to love their brothers and their sisters in the Lord. But we need to see that stuff we ought to be doing every day of our lives. You see, brothers and sisters, then the lack of sober-mindedness leads to a life of drowsiness for the Christian. It leads to a life of neglect. It leads to a life of sin. It leads to a life of not being ready and not wanting Christ to arrive at any moment. But then we must ask, to where do we go to understand what being self-controlled and sober-minded entails? To the Word of God then, right? To the Word of God we go. For His words are words of soberness, and His words are words of truth. It is His words then we need to know, to understand, to firmly grab hold to in order that we would have a proper view and understanding of everything in the world, both temporal and eternal, and that we might live in such a way that we have a right lens of all things. Think about it. If you've ever put on somebody else's glasses, what happens? Things become foggy, don't they? You don't see it clearly. Things appear to be one way when in fact they are another. That's what happens when we are not sober-minded. Right? But when we put on the right glasses, we all of a sudden see things clearly. We see things for what they are. And that's what the Word of God does for us. It shows us how things are, what they really are, both temporal and eternal, how we are to view all things and how then we as believers are to live in light of it. Right? It's God's Word that teaches us about the brevity of life, that this life is like a mist, it's a vapor, it's here today, gone tomorrow. It is God's Word though that teaches us that we are to be holy for God is holy. Right? We are to be pursuing holiness all the days of our lives. Right, it's this Word that tells us that we are not to be sowing to the flesh, right? And working towards the fruits of the flesh, but rather the fruit of the Spirit, right? Holiness, godliness, right? Self-control, love, all of these things, compassion, kindness. Right? That's what God's Word tells us. And so if you want to grow in self-control, if you want to grow in sober-mindedness, you will only do so in the proportion in which you come to understand God's Word. Right? If I want to know how I can live a self-controlled and sober-minded life, well, if you're ignorant of God's Word, you're going to be ignorant of how to do those things. And so we must come before God's Word. We must submit ourselves to it. We must study it. We must be diligent, labor over it, that we might better serve God through being self-controlled and sober-minded. But what Peter also tells us, which is very important, is that self-control and sober-mindedness go hand in hand with our prayer life as well. Right? Have you ever thought about that? Self-control and sober-mindedness go hand in hand with our prayer life. Right? In order to pray aright to God, we need to be thinking aright. This is why Peter goes on to say, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. If we don't think rightly, how can we ever imagine that we can come before God and pray wrong things and that He's going to listen and answer those prayers? The words we are to speak then are to be then true words, God's words, right? Sound words. Jesus teaches us to pray, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our prayers then, if they are to find success, must be prayed according to the will of God. And where do you find the will of God? But the Word of God. Right? Worldliness in thinking, worldliness in life is going to lead to worldliness in your prayer life. And you will not have the ear of God if that is how you are coming to Him. Right? This is why we need to approach God in faith, not doubting. We need to approach Him in a good conscience. But that only can be done when we approach Him to pray according to His promises and His will and His Word. Now, in the King James Version, it translates the end a little bit differently. And I think it adds something that I want to bring out here. It says, be sober and instead of for the sake of prayers, watch unto prayer. Right? So be sober and watch unto prayer. Now, in one way, it corresponds beautifully with for the sake of prayers. Because if you read it in the King James Version, right, watch unto prayer. Watch what it is that you're bringing before the Lord. Right, make sure that we are praying right to Him His will and His words and sound doctrine. But that word watch, though, brings out something more than just that. It brings out or denotes vigilance in prayer. Right, so what he's saying is be consistent in prayer. Right, be devoted to prayer. Take every opportunity to pray when you can, asking the Lord for His strength, that He would guard your mind, your eyes, your ears, that He would give you strength, that He would be putting to death sin in your life, that He would be helping to cast off your unbelief, that you would lead a self-controlled and sober-minded life. Right? This is how we live, seeking the glory of God in everything until Christ returns. Right? By remaining sound, right, in our mind, in our speech, in our actions, in our prayer life. But included in that is this as well. Look at verse 8 with me, please. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. This leads us to our second point this morning, which we'll call keeping love the chief virtue of our lives. As we await the arrival of Christ and seek to glorify God through Jesus in everything, we need to be keeping love the chief virtue in our lives. Now, Peter says, right, above all, keeping love. Why love, we might ask? Well, the Scottish Presbyterian John Brown says this. He says, he who loves proves he has faith. For faith worketh through love, and he who loves is holy, for love is the fulfilling of the law. That's why love then. But what we also see is that this is no common type of love, is it? No, this is a love that is born out of faith in Jesus Christ. A love then that loves what Christ loves. a love that loves Christ's church and wants to see it growing and to be built up and to be edified for the sake of Christ. It's a love then that only can arise in those who have first been loved by God and know the forgiveness that that love has brought to us. This is why Peter can go on to say, above all, keeping love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this love that we are to show, obviously there's a general love we owe to all people. But this is not the general love he's speaking about. And so this kind of love that Peter is speaking about is a kind of love that can only be shown to a brother or sister in the Lord. Right? This is a love that can only be shown to one whom God loves this way. To one whom God has forgiven. The one that God has redeemed. The one who God has placed His Spirit in, just as He has done with you and I. And what kind of love is this to be? We're told we are to love each other earnestly, which means what? Well, let's ask it this way. Is God's love for you and I cold, ever? No. Is God's love for you and I indifferent, ever? No. So is our love for one another ever to be cold or indifferent? No. No. So how are we to love? Well, earnestly, eagerly, perpetually, consistently, and strongly. That's how we are to love. Because only then will love cover a multitude of sins. Only that kind of love causes you and I to be tender-hearted towards one another, even when someone sins against us. It is only this kind of love that causes us to be sympathetic towards a brother or sister in the Lord, even though they have done us wrong. It is only this kind of love that is concerned with always seeking the good and happiness of this love's object, which is our brother or sister in the Lord. And I want us all to see this, that this love that Peter is describing is not a suggestion to you and I, but a command. We are to love one another this way for no other reason than they are Christian. God is saying you are to love one another this way for no other reason than they are mine. Now, many people in the church, when I say that I'm speaking generally, will say, I have this kind of love for my brothers and sisters. But I think it's obvious that's not often the case. It's obvious that that love does not exist because that kind of love influences you to action. Right? Just as God's love for you influenced Him to action. And was manifested in the giving of His Son. And so we cannot say, I love everyone in the church. And of course, this is harder to do in bigger churches than smaller, but I cannot say, I love everyone in the church that I've covenanted with. Right? I love all of my brothers and sisters in my local church if I don't even take the time to speak to them. You know, I can't say that I love my brothers and sisters in the Lord this way if I'm unwilling to spend time trying to get to know them. Right? We can't say that. Because Christian love causes us, brothers and sisters, to desire that each other enjoy fellowship and communion with God. And we want to do everything that we can to promote that in one another. Right? This kind of love causes us to want to see one another conform to the mind and the will of God, and we want to do everything we can to help promote that with one another. It is this kind of love that causes us to want to see one another enjoy the fullness of their salvation, and we want to help in promoting that with one another. And how can you do that when we act like one another doesn't exist? How can we as a church be watchful over each other's souls? How can we care for one another's souls? How can we pray for one another and their needs if we don't take time getting to know them? And if your love is like this, if your love is cold and indifferent, when you are sinned against, how will you ever be ready to cover a multitude of sins? The answer is you won't be. Because when you are sinned against, your heart will be indifferent. It will be cold, it will be hard, and it will not be ready and eager to forgive. Now when Peter, though, says love covers a multitude of sins, we can derive many things from it, can't we? That is sad but true. Right? First, you will be sinned against by someone in the church. Two, you will probably be sinned against often and by many people in the church. Three, you're probably going to be sinned against in a variety of ways by people in the church. Now, if we don't love one another earnestly, though, when someone sins against you, how will you react? Probably strongly, right? Probably with much anger, right? You might grow resentful of that person. You might want nothing to do with that person. You might not even acknowledge that person's existence. You might gossip about that person. Tell others about their sin so you can get them on your side. You certainly, if your heart is cold toward them, when they sin, are not going to read what they did with right motives, right? You're gonna say, oh, they had to have evil motives behind that. They had to have evil intentions in what they did. And you're not going to want to have anything to do with them. But I want us to see this, that when we think that way, when we act that way, when there is no love, when our hearts are cold and indifferent towards one another, all you do is harm the church. All you do is not glorify God. All you do is no good for yourself spiritually or that person. And from it arises what? Strife, division, bitterness in the church? What will love, though, cause us to do to the one who sins against us? The very opposite. Right? When we have this kind of love, when we love one another earnestly, that love covers a multitude of sins. Right? Why? Well, because that love thinks no ill of their brother or sister. Right? That love puts the very best construction on the motives and intentions of that person even when they sin. Now, when we talk about covering them, remember, we're not covering them from God's eyes. Only the blood of Jesus covers our sin from God's eyes. But when Peter's talking about love covers a multitude of sin, he's talking about from the eyes of men. Which means what? That when someone sins against us, if we want to cover their sin with love, what are we to do? We are to deal with them quietly. Not trying to make their sin public. Insofar as we can, keep everyone else out of it. It also means what? It means, though, not overlooking their sin, right? When we say love covers a multitude of sin, it doesn't mean just let people go on sinning. Because in fact, that's not the loving thing to do. The loving thing to do is to confront them in their sin, isn't it? But once it's dealt with, brothers and sisters, that sin between only that party who sinned and the party sinned against, right? That, all of that that went on goes away into oblivion. Right? That sin goes away into oblivion. They forgive them and they see that sin no more, and then they treat them as such. See, I want us to see this. You cannot say, I forgive my brother or sister, but I don't want to talk to them in church, or I don't want to have them at my house. Right? Or I don't want to do this or do that. You cannot say you love them this way if that is how you feel. Right? Rather, to love them is to forgive them, to cover them, to cast them out, and to treat them again like a brother or sister in the Lord who has never even committed that sin towards you. Concealing it before the eyes of everyone else. Because you want to protect the reputation of that brother or sister in the Lord as well. And you say, man, well, how often do we have to do this? Not just once, right? What does Jesus say? 70 times 7, you are to forgive them this way. 70 times 7. What would the church be like if we didn't? We would be just like the world, wouldn't we? We'd look just like the world if we did not love one another this way. But think about what the church looks like when we do. Oh, man, the church is beautiful, isn't it? The church is united. The church is holy. The church is pure. The church grows and multiplies. It glorifies God. And is that not what every single one of us here ought to want? And further, that love shows itself then, real and alive, as Peter says then in verses 9 and 10, show hospitality towards one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I want us to see this, that hospitality is something that God commands we show towards one another. Right? This is not the only place in the New Testament in which hospitality is commanded. And in fact, it's not just a New Testament command. In fact, this is commanded throughout all of Scripture. I mean, there are laws in the Old Testament about how you are to treat the sojourner who comes into your midst. Think about Abraham and the example that he gave as he sits in the outside of his tent in the oaks of Mamre, and the angel of the Lord and the two other angels come with him. What does Abraham say when he sees them? Let me go get you water. All right, let me wash your feet. Please, rest yourselves by my tent. We, brothers and sisters, are to be those who are quick to take care of one another. Think about the first century Christians who were driven out of their homes. I mean, Acts chapter 8, right? Before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. What are we told in Acts 8? Saul was doing. He was ravaging the church, driving people from their homes. Who was it that was to take those Christians in and feed them and give them lodging and drink? Other Christians. Other Christians? Think about Paul, what he has to say in Romans 16. I commend Phoebe to you. Right? He's sending Phoebe away and he says, I want you to receive her and give her everything that she needs. Oh, brothers and sisters, how far off the contemporary church is from the primitive one. How far we have fallen from the primitive church. Now perhaps for us, it's because we're too busy. Too much going on in our lives. Our schedules are too full with our wants and desires. We don't have the ability, the time, to show hospitality. And even when we do, isn't it natural for us to grumble and complain? We invited these people over, but now we gotta, spend time getting things ready. We gotta maybe make some food. I could be napping at this time instead, but I feel like I have to invite someone over. Right? What small-heartedness we have nowadays. Right? As believers, what small-heartedness we have. Living selfishly with no care and concern for the needs of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Right? We think if I come to church and I just say hi to somebody, I've done my duty. I can go home happy with myself. Where is our desire to promote the happiness of your brother or sister in the Lord by sharing all good things you have with them? Where is it? And not just food and drink, but all the gifts we've been given. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, what? For the common good. For the common good. That means what? Every single one of you here today, whether you think it or not, you have gifts. Right? God has given every one of you, no matter how small or how large, He has given every single one of you gifts. And it's not just for your own good. It's for the common good of your fellow believers. And so I ask, how have you used your gifts in this church? And how have you used your gifts that God has given you in this church? Because to neglect the use of your gifts is to be nothing more than an unprofitable servant. Because the gifts you have are not even your own. They don't belong to you. They're not yours. They're God's. I think, though, that we oftentimes think that what I have is mine. It belongs to me. Whether we're considering the temporal goods we have or spiritual one. But Peter says, no, what do you have that you haven't received from God? And whatever you have, you are only a steward of. You don't own it. God owns it. And whatever gift He gave you, it was that you might help another brother or sister. Whether that's a temporal gift like food, drink, clothing, shelter, money, or whether that's something spiritual, right? Faith, hope, love, kindness, compassion. Right? You all have something to give. And so ask yourselves, what am I giving? When I come to church, what am I giving? And not just what am I giving, but how am I giving it? Am I grumbling? Am I complaining? And when I give, do I give liberally? Just as God has given liberally to me. And that includes, ultimately then, what Peter goes on to say in verse 11. Look with me there, please. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This leads us to our third point. As we await the return of Christ and we seek to glorify God in everything, point number three is then remembering everything is for God. Remembering everything is for God. Now verse 11, along with verse 10, are cited in our confession of faith. In the Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 26, paragraph 11. There it reads this. Although it is incumbent on the bishop or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved by the church may and ought to perform it. Okay? So this is one of the texts where we get, as Reformed Baptists, the gifted brother. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It's a recognition that perhaps not everyone is called to be an elder in the church, but that there may be people in the church that do have the gift of teaching. And if you have the gift of teaching, if it falls within certain circumstances, right, being fitted by the Spirit, approved and called by the church for the good of the church, then you are to do it. Just as we are to use the same gift for the one who serves, as Peter says, right? We have to serve, if you have that gift, to the good of the church. So that we see that it's not just elders and deacons that are to kind of do everything in the church, right? But all people, as we come, are to be helping one another, as all people have been given gifts. And so you come to church and you are involved according to the gift that you have been given. Now, a lot of times people will say, well, you know, I want to teach, you know, I want to stand up in the pulpit and teach, or I want to, you know, be a deacon. Well, we have to ask ourselves, though, if you feel like you have those gifts, how do you think those gifts become noticed? Right? Those gifts become noticed by performing them. Right? Not just waiting for Sunday morning and an opportunity to stand before the pulpit. Right? But every single Lord's Day, every Sunday, using those gifts amongst one another. Right, that's how it gets noticed. Right? By loving your brother and sister and sharing those gifts so that if you believe you have the gift of teaching, every Lord's Day, you are talking to the saints or you're inviting people back to your house. And as you speak to them, you are speaking words of comfort and encouragement and you are edifying them and building them up. And you know what eventually people are going to start to say? Hey, pastor, you might want to look at this person. You might want to look at so-and-so. I think he has a gift of teaching. Right? That's how you come to church and you employ your gifts, even if it's not perhaps in the way you want to be employing them at that time. And it goes the same with serving. First of all, service is not just for some people. We are all called to serve one another. Right? Jesus served. And He is our example. And so all people are to serve. And so if you want to know how to serve or where to start, you just come and you start serving. Right? You come early and you set up. You come early and you hold the door. And you greet. You come and you stay late and you break down. And you talk to one another, and you invite one another to each other's homes, and you, what can I pray for you for? And as you talk to people and get to know people, you know what their needs are, and then you can help to provide needs for them, right? Those are ways in which we can love and serve one another every single Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day. And so we don't have to wait and ask for someone to, can you do this or do that? Just start doing. Right? Start doing. Right? Ask how, every Lord's Day, as you drive here in the morning, right, how can I use my gifts to help the church? Right? How can I use my gifts today so that God would be glorified? Right? That's something everyone here, you have to ask yourselves as you are coming into church and asking Jesus, Jesus, please give me the strength, give me the power, give me the courage, give me the ability to employ myself according to my gifts this Lord's Day, and then come ready to do it. Now think about when we do. Think about what visitors will think when they see that going on in the church. Right? Think about what they're going to think and say when they see believers acting this way towards one another. Think about what the ungodly who visit will say when they see that and they experience that. And so we are to serve. We are to love one another in this way in the church. And not so that we can elevate Covenant Baptist Church. Right? But rather that those who would come in, those who would be here, would see the strength and the grace and the love of Christ, and that He would be elevated in the hearts and the minds of all people. For to whom but Him belongs all glory and dominion forever. What does James say in chapter 1, verse 17? Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Right? Your repentance, your faith, Christ's righteousness that is credited to you, your holiness, love, self-control, compassion, salvation, eternal life, all come from the good hand of God. Right? The reason that you and I can rejoice at the end of all things is because of God. And perhaps, brothers and sisters, if you and I spent more time thinking about that, then our gratitude would show by coming and serving the Lord better as we come to church. And perhaps it would show more in using every good gift He has given us for His service and for the service of one another. For those of you, though, who aren't believers, the end of all things should be a terrifying thought. Right? Because right now you're living in rebellion against a God who even today does good to you as you hear the gospel proclaimed. And it's to Him you owe everything to. You owe your life to. And so as you hear the word, may the Lord open up your eyes and your heart that you might come to Him, right, cleaving to Christ and the merits of what He has done on the behalf of everyone who would believe, right, trusting that as James says, that He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, which means that the God who promised these things will never change His promises, right, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, and so I can trust that when I come and I lay hold to Jesus, that He will in no way cast me out. And that God will open up that treasure chest of every good gift, and He will direct it towards me, and He will pour it out upon me. But when He does, brothers and sisters, remember, it's not just for you. Right? It's for one another. It's for the good of the church. It's for His glory. And so may His glory always be our aim in everything that we do. To glorify God through Jesus in everything. And that is done by remaining sound, by keeping love the chief virtue in our lives, and by remembering that everything is for Him. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that it moves upon our hearts, that it shows us areas in which we have been weak and neglectful, that, Lord, it also shows us and encourages us in areas in which, or in things we have been thinking, that You then would grant us courage to do that which You have gifted us to do.
Lord, we pray though, ultimately, that as we seek to teach or to serve, that it is not our own glory that we seek, but rather Your glory, that we would be happy to teach and serve in the smallest degree to the largest, because it's not for our glory, but for Your own. And so, Lord, we pray that You would also keep the end of all things at the forefront of our minds, as we see that the end of all things ought to direct and guide our living. And so, Lord, we pray for the strength to remain sound in mind, that You would grant to us greater self-control and sober-mindedness in how we are to live and think about this world. Lord, we pray that You would help to grow us in love. All of us are lacking in love. We do not love God or neighbor as we ought, and so, Lord, we pray that You would forgive us of that sin, and You would grant us greater love for one another for the sake of Christ. And, Lord, we pray that You would also cause us to remember that what we have is not our own, that everything we have is borrowed, that we are stewards of. And, Lord, we pray then that we would seek to use what we have been given in the manner in which God has called us to, and that is not just for ourselves, but for the good and the benefit and the advantage of one another. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us such a heart and such a mind for one another. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.